Good morning. I am delighted to be here. I'm delighted that you're here. I'm delighted that we're discussing the topic of Flourish, and I'm delighted we're discussing about Baltimore, a city that I deeply love. Pastor Dan asked me to speak this morning, and he asked me to also share some of my story as a young man who grew up in Baltimore. So what you'll hear this morning from me is my heart, some thoughts to consider, and some scriptures to meditate upon. Pastor Dan, I thank you again. You always invite me to share my voice, and I know that that's intentional, but I want you to know that it is highly valued by me. I miss being at the Village and being able to speak there as a guest speaker. I do miss that, but I also am delighted to shepherd some people in Southwest Baltimore and the city. I want to start here. Had the most difficult, by far, the most difficult conversation with my kids up to this point in my life. I have young kids. They're almost 10. In a couple of days, my daughter will be 10, 7, and then 4. And the most difficult conversation had nothing to do with puberty. I'm afraid of those conversations. Nothing to do with dating. It was this conversation. We're sitting, just me and my three kids. And my son, who's 4 and has no filter at all, and even when you correct it, he doesn't put one on. My son has no filter. He says to me, "Black people are bad." My wife is, if she walked in the room, she will be here later. If you saw her, you'd say she's white, but she's French, and she's French-Canadian. That's her culture. So my kids are mixed, and so they got to process some things. And they say this, and as a dark-skinned black man, I'm like, what? So I start asking some questions. And I thought, this is my son not understanding things, right? And then my oldest, who's a thinker, she says, "Yeah, I agree. When we look at the news, who are the people who get locked up? Who are the people that we always see doing things?" And there was this moment of like, do you see daddy's skin? And as we talked more, I realized for them it wasn't that all black people were bad. It was just for them what they've seen is when bad things happen, black people are shown doing it. So of course, dad, you're good. They go to a school that's pretty diverse, but I will say about 60-70% of the kids are black. So they know that all black people aren't bad, but their mindset when they've seen bad things, they've always been associated with black people. So, man, I jumped in. I thought they were too young to have these hard conversations. Like, if y'all gonna have these lies this early, we're going in, you're gonna get some hard stuff. And we start having some hard conversations. Popped on Netflix, killed some documentaries. Watch this. Well, we had some really good conversations, but as I was putting them to bed afterwards, and they were really thinking about things, I realized that, one, my kids were beginning to see the lines that we all experience. Because they had never heard these words from me. They had never heard these words from my family. They never heard these words preached from our pulpit by any means. But they're beginning to sense the lines that hinder us from flourishing. The other thing I realized is that my kids were ready to have a serious conversation. So we are adults here. I'm going to jump right in. Are y'all ready for this? I'm not going to ease us into this, but jump us right in. I want to start off by first reading the scripture from Psalm 16, verse 6. The psalmist writes, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." I thought about this scripture because as I grew up in Baltimore, I felt like the lines had fallen for me in unpleasant places. That my inheritance that I was going to receive wasn't beautiful. And as we talk about flourishing, it is important for us to realize that the environment where the boundary lines fall are critically and are important to what it means for us to flourish. So think about this. My kids have black blood DNA in their blood flowing through their veins, and they're saying to themselves, "Black people are bad." They don't realize at this very young age, you know what you're saying? You are bad. My kids don't fully understand it when they go out into the world. Nobody will look at them and say, "You're French, Canadian, African American." That many people will look at them and say, "You're black." Imagine what that means for their boundary lines as they grow older and older and older and begin to try to figure out what it means for them to have any self-dignity. That they have lies about their own culture and ethnicity. But the psalmist says that my lines are falling in good places. My inheritance is good. If we want people to flourish, it is important for us to desire for this scripture to be true for every person that lives in Baltimore City. That the lines have fallen for me in good places, and I receive a great inheritance. I want to define flourishing for us this morning. Flourishes of a person, an animal, specifically a living organism, when it can grow or develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as a result of particularly favorable environment, which means this: the environment allows that plant, it allows that human being to vigorously thrive. If we're going to really talk about flourishing, we can't just go to individual responsibility. We have to also talk about community responsibility and ask ourselves, where do the lines fall in our city? We've often heard this already this morning about this dignity, all of us being created in the image of God. I like to call it divine dignity. We've all been born with a divine dignity that God, the creator of all things, created me. And because of that, I have dignity just because I'm created by a good and beautiful and all-powerful God. I have divine dignity. And we would all say that it is Christ who has come to now allow us to be recreated in his likeness. But we've all been created in his image. And how do we grow in an ability of having dignity and understanding that? I want to argue this point this morning, that a lot of the lions in our city have fallen in unhealthy places. And because where those lions fall is why many of our kids, our teens, and our communities are not flourishing. What I want to say with that, because these lions have fallen in unhealthy places, is this: we need to start doing ministry and work that gets out of line. If we keep doing ministry and work with the lines that have already been set, we will minister and encourage, we will do work in the very lines that are causing people to suffocate. And so my whole point this morning will be this: get out of line. When I was a young boy, I grew up in South Baltimore, grew up in Cherry Hill. And if you know anything about Cherry Hill, it is predominantly African American. It's a pretty big neighborhood. I didn't realize how big of a community it was until I started going outside of Cherry Hill, which was not until much later. But as a young boy in about the third grade, I did not speak much. I was a very shy young boy, and I'm still shy. So if you see me standing in the corner not talking, it's not because I don't like anyone here. But by my nature, I prefer to just not talk, but God has called me to speak. But at age 3, in the third grade, I didn't talk to anybody. Like, so much so that when I whispered in class, the whole class cheered in the third grade. He can talk! Remember in third grade, there was a young man named Lil Wayne, before the rapper was popular. And Lil Wayne, for some reason, everybody respected him. Lil Wayne came to me and he said, "You know what? You're my boy. And I'm going to walk with you." And that was so amazing to me because I didn't talk. And Lil Wayne just came to me. And when he came to me, that meant if Lil Wayne is popular, guess who else is popular? The kid who doesn't talk. Now, what Lil Wayne started asking me and a guy named Terrence to do, he would ask us to walk his girlfriend home after school. And, you know, you might say, "Well, George, you can't do that. You should have had your own." No, I love walking Lil Wayne's girlfriend back home. Two reasons. One is, like, I'm Lil Wayne's boy. The other reason is she's cute and nobody else would talk to me unless I could walk her. She wouldn't talk to me unless I walked her home because of Lil Wayne. So I got to walk her back home every single day after third grade. Now, why am I sharing this? Because Lil Wayne somehow had this influence, and it took me many, many, many years to comprehend it as I got older, that Lil Wayne had everything, the nice shoes, the nice clothes, and he had respect. If anybody's been in Baltimore long enough, you do not just get respect. So when I got older and started comprehending my relationship with Lil Wayne, I believe his dad had to have had respect in Cherry Hill. It's the only way Lil Wayne had the respect he had. And when Lil Wayne came to me and put his arm around me, which meant all of a sudden I was protected, it was because Lil Wayne was already protected in the third grade. And what we might not understand is that one of the first ideas that come into the mind of kids in our city is safety. Who will protect me? So when Lil Wayne put his arm around me, I'm good. Something interesting happened, though. As I got older, Lil Wayne's clothes weren't as nice and fresh anymore, and Lil Wayne himself wasn't nice and fresh. He began to look more demoralized, and he said, as a teenager, as I started going to a different high school and not being in a community more, I would come back home, and Lil Wayne would be in jail. He'd get out of jail, and he would now have these brown, yellowish eyes, and our paths went completely different directions. And I look at Lil Wayne and say to myself, what would his life have been if we didn't grow up in the environment we grew up in? Because honestly, I needed Lil Wayne for my own protection. But I'm imagining as Lil Wayne got older, he got into the gangs, he got into the drugs. And I looked him up a while ago, and Lil Wayne was murdered in 2007 at the age of 25. And I think of how he came to me and offered me something I didn't deserve or need or ask. And I think what made him care for me in that way. What we might not understand is that many times the relationships we have in the inner city are many times out of just survival. You know, when I was growing up, I had to know people. I was the oldest. I had two older siblings, two sisters. Myself was his first son, and then my brother was younger than me. My dad was not around. We grew up in the projects. And so that meant who was the man of the house?
I was.
I'm shy. I don't like fighting anybody. My house got issues if I'm the protector of our house, right? And so I needed to know other people for us to be protected. I remember literally having the mindset that if somebody wanted to fight me, you have to think to yourself, who do they know? Because I'm not fighting that person. I'm fighting all the people that they know. And they need to know who I know, because then that gives me protection. So sometimes the mindset is, I'm not getting in a gang just because I think gangs are great. I just need to be safe. Every decision is through safety. Even in middle school, I'm great. I'm filling out an application. What high school I'm going to go to? You're supposed to write your top three choices. And I put Merville as my top choice. Why? Because I had a cousin that went to Merville. Do you know that cousin? I don't. But you know what I know? My cousin, because I am their blood, has to protect me. So Merville was my type choice just because of safety. There's a woman named Miss Casanova, white woman in Cherry Hill in middle school, who came to me and she gave me my sheet of paper and she said, George Hopkins, you can go to any school you want to in Baltimore. Why would you pick Merville? I said, because I have a cousin who I don't know but had to protect me. So that's why I'm going there. She said, boy, go to Poly City. I said, well, I don't know what those schools are. And so I put Poly City Merville. I didn't know what I was doing. I went to Poly, didn't know where I was going. And Ms. Casanova might not notice, if you're an educator, she changed my life. Because then I go to a school and everybody expects to go to college. Why? What's going on? Where y'all going? I ain't even thinking about college. I'm just trying to live honestly past 18 was my mindset. If I live past 18, that's a success. And I go to Poly and everybody's like, we're going to college. It took me a long time to adjust. Let me tell you how the difference is between Poly and Cherry Hill. I got to Poly, everybody thought I could steal cars. Hey, man, George, teach us how to break into a car. I don't know how to steal a car. Why do you think I know how to steal a car? Night and day. But then this is what happens. I became all of a sudden in Cherry Hill, I became that guy that's moving up. That's the guy. Nobody messed with him. My safety was no longer in my numbers to what was happening on the streets. My safety was that I was getting out. Every decision was about safety. You see, what I realized as I got older and I look back and I reflect, that I realized that Cherry Hill was designed as a community for black people. Cherry Hill only had, at the time I was there, one grocery store. I don't even think that grocery store is even there anymore. And so my family and I, when we didn't feel like going to that grocery store that had bad produce at high prices, we would walk about 3 miles into Glen Burnie to a grocery shopping and walk it all back. We would walk 3 miles to Glen Burnie. We had our own shopping cart. I know this is going to sound crazy. Our shopping cart that stayed in the house. You know how you go to the grocery store, they have that little line at the end of the parking lot that if you would have ride your grocery cart past that, the wheels stop moving? Y'all ever experienced that? You know why they did that? The families like mine, right? Because we had to walk so far, we had our own grocery cart that we would walk 3 miles to the grocery store. We would go grocery shopping, use their grocery cart, come outside, unload their grocery cart, load up our grocery cart, walk 3 miles back, and that's what we did just to eat. And as I got older, I realized that Cherry Hill was not a mistake. It was designed this way, something called redlining. We need to start operating and ministering outside the lines. How do we now have a community still to this day with so many underprovided for people mostly of color in Cherry Hill with very little resources to anything? And yet we can still minister and say, hey, flourish, keep flourishing. There's no food here. Flourish, I'm in the food desert. Flourish, there's no education here. Flourish. My biggest conflict of faith, I grew up in church my entire life, was when I was about 17 or 18. And I went to the Lord, I was reading the Psalms all the time. I said, Lord, I trust what you're saying, but yet I feel my poverty very deeply. I feel the violence in my community very deeply. Where are you? And too often we tell people, just do good. And then we send them right back home to suffocating places, where the lines have fallen in unhealthy places, and it's been there on purpose, and we're doing very little to break the lines. So at some point, I walked away from the Lord. I just can understand why I would grow up and have these hard places here, and the Lord really cares. Everything I'm reading about him, it says he's good and he's loving. I don't understand why my life is this way. I have not chosen it, and my whole community is this way. I don't understand it. And after a few years of being away from him, the Lord brought me back. He captured my heart again, and I loved the Lord, and I was heavily involved with FCA, and I was getting involved with everything I could digest of who the Lord was. And a few years later, I remember sitting in my home reading a book called, a magazine called Essence Magazine. Show of hands if you've heard of Essence Magazine. It's a good amount of people. Anybody know who like the main target audience is for Essence? Black woman, right? And so I'm reading an article, right, about a gospel singer. I'm like, this is a good article. And I started reading other things. And I had this moment. I said, man, I feel something different. I feel black. And I hadn't felt that in a while. And I couldn't understand it. And I looked at my bookshelf and I realized, oh, wow, every book that everyone recommends to me about what it means to live for Christ is written by old white men. Every single book. And so I'm reading this Essence magazine, and I realize I felt like I had to take a choice. Either you can live in your blackness and Christ still loves you, or this is what Christ looks like. Nobody did it intentionally, but there was never a voice telling me this is who Christ is from a person that looked like me. We need to get outside of the cultural lines that we have of what it means to follow Christ, lines we might not even think of. If you go home, I ask this question. If somebody got saved, walked out here today, and you said, need to know the whole of the Lord is, they say, oh, I want to know Jesus. You give them a Bible, and what are the first three books you recommend to them of what it means to be a Christian? And if you give me those top three books, tell me who wrote those books. Not in the Bible. I'm talking about outside the Bible. Christian living. Don't say it now. I want you to evaluate this. Go, what are the top three books you recommend? Maybe it's Mere Christianity. Who knows what it is? But would any of them be anybody other than a white man? We have still continued to operate in cultural lines, what I would even call cultural Christianity, which is this. When we tell people the more you become like Christ, unfortunately, we're saying the more you become like our culture. And it is damaging and it is hurting to many of us in the community and our city that says Christ does not just look like one person group. Christ does not just look like one people group. And how do we get outside of those lines? Why is it so important? If you need to ask yourself this question, go look up some Lecrae things from the last couple of months and read his articles and what he's dealing with. I've had to process this myself. What does it mean for me to be a Christian black man? Where's culture in scripture? It is in there. When I was learning it in all these deep, deep, deep ways, it was being excluded in my view. Then there is Jew and Gentile and the issues there, and Paul is talking about that. Let me just even acknowledge the fact, when you go to the city and you talk to a lot of African-American men, they'll say, I don't want anything to do with that white man's religion. And it's like, hold on, all this was happening in the Middle East. Let me give you another example. Show of hands if you've heard of Ida B. Wells, if you've heard of her. Man, she's an amazing dynamic. Like, raise your hands again. Lift it high. Okay, good, good. Ida B. Wells in the late 1800s was a black woman who was speaking out against lynching. And if you think about it, a black woman in the late 1800s, that's bold. Now, Ida B. Wells went to go hear one of the most prominent preachers of her day. And she's like, I want to go hear about this man. I love the Lord. I'm going to hear about this man. I want to hear him preach about Jesus Christ. And she walks into the place, and we all would say this, we don't want culture in our churches. We don't deal with social issues in our churches. Oh, yes, you do. Because you operate in lines socially that has already been designed for you. So Ida B. Wells walks to hear this man named D.L. Moody, and she's told she has to sit at the top balcony where all black people have to sit. And she says, why? Why am I being treated to come hear the gospel in the same way as I'm treated anywhere else I go? Ida B. Wells, that was before she became very popular. And when she became popular, she would call out D.L. Moody for not speaking against lynching. In all the great messages of Jesus' love, there are people being innocently hanging from trees. And D.L. Moody said, nothing. Now, hear this. I love D.L. Moody. Before I knew this, he was one of my favorite pastors. But then when I hear this reality, as a black man, I have to grieve. Because if I lived back then pursuing the Lord's heart and I was in danger of being lynched, you know who would have said nothing for me? You know who today sometimes would say nothing for me? We have to minister outside of these cultural lines that our society has set up, even within our faith. And some of us believe that we won't speak about social issues. We're just going to speak about the gospel, but social issues are in your pews. Just look at your leadership team. Look at your elders. Look at your pastors. Look at the places of authority. And most of them are long cultural lines. We have to get out of line. The other thing I'll say is this. We're in a time where we really, really deeply want reconciliation. The church is trying to figure this out. I strongly believe that the church is and should, well, I'm going to say is, we should be in the forefront of reconciliation. Many times we say it as if it's going to be an easy thing. We say, hey, we should all just get along, but if it was so easy, I think we would have gotten there already. Anybody agree with that?
Yes.
So my question is, why aren't we there? I got a lot of ideas. This is for another moment, another day. But I often meet with people who are very different than me, and I love people from different cultures. I absolutely love it. This is what I feel called to. And people say, hey, we're here. We're trying to figure this out. And one of the things I realize, I hope is a good idea, will help you to think about this. Most people I encounter, specifically from the majority culture, is this. Your present moment, you embrace me, but your history excludes me. What I mean is that is when we look at where we've come from, we often don't know the experiences of the minority culture. We often don't know the experiences of the immigrant. We know what might have happened to them, but we don't understand the experiences that they've had. And so we come and we try to have these moments where we can reconcile, but we have a monocultural history of what brought us to today. Our history has to become much more flavored and colored and textured so we can really embrace what's happening in our present moment. There's some deep, deep, deep hurts. Do you understand lynching? When lynching happened, it wasn't just like, let's go lynch people. Anybody show up hands heard of Emmett Till? Most of us have heard that story. Do you know that Emmett Till was a drop in the bucket of what was really happening? Do you understand that? That the ideology, the mindset was that the white woman is in danger. And you know who's the biggest danger to the white woman? The black man. Now, me marrying my wife is to actually make that true. But the black man. Sorry. That take us off of. So the black man. And so many, many black men were unfortunately lynched because of an assumption that they were going to somehow look at or hurt a white woman. And Emmett Till, again, was one of many of the ideology of that fear that happened. You know, one of the worst things a black man could do back in those days, in the 1800s, even into the 1900s, one of the worst things he could do was be successful. Because now you were a threat. You were uppity. And you know who got lynched? Uppity black men. And so when we look at a community now and we say, flourish, 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 where are your leaders? Our leaders have been killed for generations. When will we at least stop and say, every time that we've tried to raise ourselves up from our bootstraps, you've taken off the boots? Where's Martin Luther King? If we just had Martin Luther King, he was killed. Does no one understand that? Why don't y'all just do what Martin Luther King did? Martin Luther King was killed. Every time that we had leaders that tried to show that we had divine dignity, there was a threat that killed. So my question is this, then what leaves us here? And we look and you know what we say? I believe most of our ideas, if I'm honest with you, I want you to really search your heart. What's wrong with the young black teens in Baltimore? Now, we're not saying this, but this is the implication. There is something inherently wrong. What causes an entire group of people to behave in violent ways? What could possibly be wrong? This is what my kids were wrestling with. You know what I showed my kids? Y'all might not like this. I showed my kids what schools being integrated in the 1960s, a Netflix video called Teach Us All. And I showed them a crowd of angry white people spitting at young black people, walking as they were just going to school. And I asked my kids, what do you think they experienced? They're probably excited to get a good education. Then they saw them getting spat at. And they actually interviewed some of those young people who are now 70 years old. And they talked about their fears. They talked about how they went there and it was afraid. And then the next year, because the governor did not like integration, he canceled all school for the whole year. All the white kids got to go to private school funded by the government. But the black kids went to no school. I said to my kids, what happens to a generation when education is taken away from them for an entire generation? When we ask ourselves, how did we get here? The grit of it, not like, we know the past was bad, and now let's just get along. There's some deep, deep hurts, and sometimes these ideas are still in us. We still operate within the paradigm of these lines, and we're still saying to ourselves, let's flourish, let's reconcile, even though we're functioning within the lines that have kept us separated for so long. Even the idea that something's wrong with our black teens, they're just violent. As a young man who grew up, and I grew up in the violence, but I tell you what, part of it was, I got to hang with you in order for me to survive, and then you get poured into the violence. And then you realize when you grew up, oh, my neighborhood was designed this way, and who's done anything about redesigning it? Who's placed the lines anywhere else? Who's provided jobs? Go through Cherry Hill, find how many banks you see. See how many grocery stores you see. And you'll say to yourself, oh, none of that's there. But you know what I love, what I've learned, now that I've had different experiences? Man, you go out in Timonium, I love Timonium. Giants right there. Safeway's two blocks down. Wegmans three blocks up. I'm like, how are these stores all competition, prices going lower? You ain't got that in Cherry Hill. But we still go back to Cherry Hill and say what? Flourish. And I wanted this thought, too. I asked my wife this question. If the violence stopped tomorrow, how many of us would still be motivated because the lines fall in unhealthy places? We care about the violence, but do we care about the people? So if the violence was gone and nobody cared, the numbers weren't there, but we still say, but this is wrong and unjust that kids have to be raised this way because it tells them something that is not true, that they don't have a divine dignity, and we are so appalled by it. Would we be appalled if the violence wasn't present? Or if the violence left and it was quiet, we would be okay. You know, I'll tell you the truth. When I was growing up at Cherry Hill, people keep referencing these towns to the 90s when I was growing up. I didn't know the numbers of how many people were murdered. I was just trying to make sure I wasn't one. We're here, we're going to discuss the numbers. I think a lot of the people we're discussing, they don't know the numbers. Their life is different every single day. You're just trying to survive, whatever that means. You don't know the count. You don't know the record. You don't know all those things. You're just trying to live. I was picking up my kids from school on York Road. And there were two young men shot on York Road. They blocked the whole block off, and the police were there all day, and they told us all as we picked up our kids from school, you can't go this way. And as we picked them up from school, I thought, I wonder how many people would say to themselves, I need to move. Shootings happening right near my school. I need to move. I get that. You know, my first thought was, who are those two teenagers? How do I reach them? You can move. Go ahead. People are going to move. Go ahead. You just care about the violence, and you feel like for yourself, you deserve somehow a circle of determined safety. But for me, caring about humanity, I say to myself, who were those two teens? What were their names? I don't need to move. I need to get closer. I need to pass that line that I believe I deserve and say, who were they? My kids are okay, but who are these two teens? How many of us think that way? Yeah. Then when it gets hard, where do I go to get safe and then care? These are human beings, pastors who are starting churches in Baltimore. I'm almost done. I want to encourage you with this. Pastors who are starting churches in Baltimore, one of the things that break my heart is how we have to describe what's happening in Baltimore to get like support. Funding, if I'm honest with you. And my family is, I'm from Baltimore. My cousins and them, they're still here. One of the things that break my heart is when people talk about how bad we are. And then we go back to the community and say, oh, you know how loved you are? Oh, I just heard you an hour ago cursing this city to receive funds. And now you're going and telling people how much you love them. I have to tell you that hurts my heart as a person from here who has family here. Family in the streets, Perkin Projects. I have family here. My grandmother lived in Perkin Projects for 40 years, the same one. We need to speak blessings of the dignity that is in our city. The violence we are seeing does not diminish the humanity that are in God's people. Listen, if I'm going to be honest with y'all, if you were to look at the mob violence that happened a generation ago, do you equate that with the violence you're seeing in the city now? Often we look at that mob violence like, well, that was just misunderstanding. Well, what's happening right now? Why does this take away our humanity, but this didn't? Can we go there? Is it too soon? We need another generation. I just went there. How do we look at this not as our kids are being tainted somehow or less inhuman? The reality is the lines have fallen in places. If you were to read a book called The Bloodlands, it's about what happened after World War II between the countries between Germany and Russia, countries like Poland and Ukraine. And they were so oppressed as they were trying to put in communism. They took all the food and said, we'll distribute the food. So we take any produce you make and we'll distribute it ourselves. These people groups, these countries are so oppressed that they went to the point of cannibalism. Parents would die and say to their kids, I'm dying. When I die, I want you to eat my body because there's nothing for us to eat. And they did it. And if we look at them, we would say, how horrible and demeaning are those people? We wouldn't do that. We would look and say, who put them in such a horrible situation that we see the worst parts of humanity because they've been put in such oppression? And how do we view our city in such a way that we could say in Psalm 16 that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, that I may receive a good inheritance? I brought this flower up here. My wife has this plant that is dying, and I thought it was a perfect example about why boundaries and justice are so important. It's as if we have this plant, and we say to this plant, I want you to thrive. Here's some water. Here's some nutrients. Thrive, and the plant has outgrown its pot. This plant cannot thrive. You probably can't even see the pot because this plant is so big. It can't thrive in this pot. It needs the boundary lines of this pot to be enlarged so that the plant can actually flourish. This is why justice is so important for the church. That we don't just say to the individual, flourish, but we say to the community, flourish. That the lines would fall and say, look at where those lines fall. They fall in a place that declare the divine dignity that God has created you with value inside of you. That your community, where you live, when you go home, it is already established there. You know, Luke 18, verses 1 to 8 were some of my favorite verses, still are, and it was about prayer, and Jesus told the parable of the woman going before the judge. Show of hands if you heard this. I'm going to end with this. Love this parable. Goes to the judge. And Jesus tells the parable. She goes to the judge. And she tells the judge, give me, I want this. And the judge says, I'm going to give you this only because you keep harassing me. And then Jesus says, how much so if this judge will give this to this woman, will our God give to those who cry out to him day and night? It's a prayer about persevering prayer. Anybody remember these verses? You see, I have been taught about the righteousness in Scripture. But I haven't been taught about the justice in Scripture. I often go to teenagers and I say to them, even college students, how many of you, when you hear the gospel, think of justice? And many of them don't put their hands up. When something happens in our city or in our nation, most of us go to our pulpits and our safety is, I'm only going to preach the gospel because it excludes social issues. I would say I disagree. You see, in that scripture I just told you in Luke 18, I would always interpret it as I need to keep praying because it says when Jesus come back, will he still find faith on the earth? But one significant word I left out in those verses is just. The woman went to an unjust judge. Her cry was for justice against her adversary. And the unjust judge gave a widow who really had no right going to him justice. And Jesus says, how much more will our God, for those who cry out to him day and night for justice, how much more will he give it quickly? But when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? In our prayers, have we taught our people to cry out and pray for justice because God cares? Oh, we haven't. Justice has no place in our gospel. But I'll tell you this, righteousness cannot thrive without justice, and justice cannot thrive without righteousness. We need a gospel that has both. One that enlarges the pot, that's the justice, set the boundary lines in a big place, and we put a small plant there, and we say that small plant, here's some water, here's some food, we're going to feed it with the truth of who Christ is. Flourish. 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 I end with this. Our city lines have been set up with wrong intentions. And it's time for us to break outside of those lines. What happens when we go to communities we don't belong in? What happens when we start having churches come together and worship across our economic and cultural lines? What happens when we get more uncomfortable that when we go to church, we all look the same instead of just waiting until something comes up on the news? What happens when we go to the neighborhoods and say, I'm not afraid to be here because they're human beings. I can tell you most neighborhoods you drive through, nobody's going to do anything to you. I'm just telling you, that's the truth. I know you feel like everybody's looking at you, trying to hurt you through the city. Ain't nobody going to do nothing to you. Begin to value the beauty of the city of sitting on your stoop and knowing your name, which is different than counting. Nobody, you don't even know your neighbor. You know you don't know your neighbor's name. We begin to see the beautiful dignity that is in our city and then set the lines where they deserve to be built in education and resources and jobs. And then we can say, flourish. And where those things aren't, that we could cry out to God for justice. Church, it's time to get out of line and put them in pleasant places that the youth of our city can receive a good inheritance. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you, Lord, that you care about the justice and the treatment of your people. You care about the declaration that all of us are created in your image. Lord, you care about little Wayne. You care about all the youth right now that we can't comprehend or understand. We care about them. So, Lord, would you touch our hearts beyond the lines that we have, beyond the conceptions that we have that dehumanizes and or pushes aside anyone else. Would you touch our hearts? And would you expand our hope that you've placed us in a time like this, for such a time as this, that righteousness and salvation in individuals' lives, we will see a revival in our city. But Lord, I ask as a person from Baltimore that it would not just be a revival without moving the lines of injustice that suffocate life. Would you move those lines and make the city be able to declare, as the psalmist did, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. Bless you, Jesus. May that be true of us, of our city, most of all, Lord, of your people, created in your image. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.